Hello, two short readings today. The first one, Acts chapter 6, verses 7 to 15. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And then over to chapter 7. Verse 35 to 43. So verse 35 of chapter 7. "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us.' As for this Moses, who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring me to slain beasts? Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon.'"
Well, Ali, thank you very much indeed for reading, and may I welcome you warmly to St. Helens, or joining us online if that's what you're doing. Now, over the next 2 weeks, I hope we shall see that the triumphant advance of Jesus' reign simply cannot be stopped. Nothing can prevent the advance of Jesus' rule. Nothing can prevent it because it's God's work. It's God's revelation, God's rescue, and God's rule. No anti-Christian government can prevent it. No edict or diktat can prevent it. Nothing will prevent the advance of the rule of King Jesus across the globe. So God cannot be boxed in to one specific place, nor restricted to one specific race or one controlling group. The rule of King Jesus cannot but advance across God's globe. Now, over the autumn period, we're considering six speeches that change and have changed our world. And today we come to the longest of the speeches in all of the book of Acts. Our study passage is actually 72 verses long. And the speech itself takes up 51 of the verses. And the speaker, as we can see, is a man named Stephen. This is the first time we hear a public speech of this kind on behalf of Jesus from someone who's not one of the official eyewitnesses. That is significant. The cohort of those who speak boldly about King Jesus is expanding. And you can see in verse 9 of chapter 6 that verse 8 of chapter 6, that he was full of grace and power, and that he did great wonders and signs. And you can see in verse 15 of chapter 6 that his face was like that of the face of an angel as he rose to speak. Here is Stephen, like Jesus, like the apostles, like Moses before him, addressing the people of God. So the speaker is significant. The audience is significant. Right up front, we're told in these opening verses that Stephen is speaking to a hostile audience. First, Jews from the synagogue of the freedmen, from the Cyrenian and Alexandrian populations in Jerusalem, they oppose Stephen. Then they find men to speak against Stephen, and then they bring Stephen before the people, the elders, and the scribes, and ultimately, here he is, before the council of the Jews. And the council is comprised of all the senior establishment figures, religious, political, judicial, financial, of the Jewish race. They are the top dogs. And we're going to see that these men, these council of the Jewish nation in the first century, stand not only on the wrong side of history, but also on the wrong side of God. The speaker is significant, the audience is significant, the charge is significant. They rose up and disputed with Stephen in verse 9 of chapter 6. They secretly instigated men who said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God," in verse 11. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and against the law," in verse 13. And they accuse him of saying that Jesus will destroy the temple and change the customs that Moses had delivered. Now, this is really strong stuff. Stephen is accused of blasphemy against the nation, against God, against the temple, against Moses, against the law. He is denying the very religious foundations of the nation, according to his accusers, and of Judaism itself. And this nation is none other than the nation of the Jews, the most ancient of religions. And so we can see the significance of the speech. The man, the audience, the speech, the charge. But then the timing is really significant as well, because the speech comes at the opening of the second major section of the book of Acts. The first section closes with the Christian message of the rule of King Jesus having spread like wildfire through the city of Jerusalem. And what started with 11 has become 120. What was 120 has become 3,000. What became 3,000 has become 5,000. And what took hold amongst the population has now taken hold amongst the priests. And so it looks like this is an unstoppable invasion that the Jerusalem hierarchy need to stamp out. They did seek to stamp it out. I wish we could have looked at chapters 3, 4, and 5. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved, says the Apostle Peter. Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard, says the Apostle Peter. We must obey God rather than men, says the Apostle Peter. And so we reach a point where the Christian message has taken hold. And a respected senior member of the council then stands up to address the council in chapter 5 and verse 38. And he says this, "If this plan is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will never be able to overthrow it." And so Stephen's speech at the start of part 2 of this book of Acts is hugely significant. Is it of God? Is it of man? Will it simply be a damp squib? Or will it stand? Is it part of God's eternal purposes? Or is it just a flash in the pan? So the timing is significant. The content of the speech is significant. I love the way Stephen starts in verse 1 of chapter 7 and addresses the council. "Brothers and fathers, hear me." It's almost as if he's trying to win the audience. And for the first, 20 verses of the speech, you can imagine all of the congregation, these hierarchy, nodding along and saying, right, he's right on. He's as kosher can be. And I love the rhetorical skill of Stephen. You want to go away and read it, you know, this Moses, this Moses, this man, this Moses. And he's adamant that he's faithful to Moses and that God cannot be confined to religious buildings. But then the response is significant. Because at the end of the speech, Stephen turns the gas up. His courage is extraordinary. You stiff-necked people. Can you imagine him? The hairs on the back of your head standing up. I said to somebody yesterday, we could do with some preaching like this, couldn't we? And somebody replied and said, well, they haven't stoned you yet, William, as if, come on, William, you're not preaching clearly enough. When they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. They cast him out of the city. They stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. There arose that day a great persecution. They were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And those who were scattered went about preaching the word. You can't stop it. It's coming towards you like a freight train. It's a tsunami. You cannot prevent the advance of the rule of King Jesus. You can try and stamp it out. You can murder the preacher. You're not going to stop it. It cannot be confined to a single race or constricted to a specific place. No force can contain it. It is the work of God. Side against it, and you will find you're not only on the wrong side of history, you're on the wrong side of God. Now, it is a long speech, and we've only got 2 weeks. That's by way of introduction. And each week, I want to take one aspect of the two key elements that make up the speech, the two key charges, if you like. One charge that is against Moses, the law, and the customs of Israel. The other charge that is against the temple. It's easy to overemphasize the temple. A lot of writers do that. It's equally important to tackle the content of the speech, which is showing that he's on the side of Moses, and more importantly, Moses is on the side of him. But you can see how important it is. I don't know if you saw in the Times on, it's been in the newspapers the last few days, this guy called Sergei Torop, who is a cult leader in Russia, who has been arrested and deported to Siberia 2,000 miles east of Moscow. He, as part of his cult, abolished Christmas and set up August the 18th, the day of his first sermon, in place of Christmas. So, you know, he had some claims for himself. And you read something like that, and you can read about it afterwards if you're interested. You read something like that, and you say to yourself, well, is he for real? Or is he just a nutter? And you realize, actually, he comes from nowhere. He's got no kind of credentials stretching back. And Stephen is arguing for the unassailable credentials of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, he doesn't actually mention Jesus by name till the very end of the speech. Instead, we're going to go to Moses, and from verses 20 through 43, don't worry, we'll tackle earlier part of the speech next week, but in the first 19 verses of the speech, Stephen charts the history of God's revelation and his rescue of Israel from Abraham through to Joseph to Moses. And as I say, throughout, you can imagine his audience nodding sagely and saying to themselves, well, I don't know what the fuss is about. This man is as kosher as a falafel and hummus salad. He's absolutely right there. But at the center point of the speech, Stephen starts to turn up the heat and he tackles Moses. So the verses run from 20 to 43, and I want us to drill down, particularly into verses 35 to 38. But before we get there, you will notice, particularly in the study groups later in the week, you'll notice that Stephen holds Moses in the highest regard. He speaks of Moses' beauty in God's sight, verse 20, of Moses' wisdom and his might in words and deeds in verse 22. He acknowledged that God appeared to Moses in the form of an angel and spoke to Moses from the burning bush. And early on, he reminds his readers that Moses' kinsmen rejected him when he first approached them. Just a little hint that things are going to get a bit hotter in a moment or two. And then in verses 35 through 38, which is where we're going to spend some close attention, do some close analysis, we see Stephen speak of Moses' commission, his credentials, and his promise. Look at the commission. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man, God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. So there's no doubt that Stephen saw Moses as appointed by God, and that Stephen sides with Moses and acknowledges Moses as God's man, unlike many of those who rejected Moses. But then you get his credentials there in verse 36. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. So Stephen lines up with Moses. Stephen accepts Moses. See, Stephen gives us Moses' commission and his credentials. And then, crucially, Moses' promise. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." Now, I put that quote from Deuteronomy 18 there on the handout. And if you really took Moses seriously as a true Israelite, one of this assembly of elders, you would have therefore been expecting a ruler and a rescuer and somebody to bring God's revelation. That's Stephen's point. God appeared not only to Abraham and to Joseph, but also to Moses, and I stand with Moses. And Moses told you to expect a ruler and a rescuer as part of Moses' revelation. I put that quote from Deuteronomy chapter 18. All the Sanhedrin would have known it by heart. They would have learned it in Saturday school. Once again, with this speech, we got, 50-plus verses, and I'm sure we've only got notes of what Stephen said. I can't believe his speech went on for just 4 or 5 minutes. His final flourish in dealing with Moses comes in verse 38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Now, the point is this. If Stephen really were against Moses and against the law, then Gamaliel is right. The whole Christian enterprise is a kind of Johnny-come-lately flash in the pan. Jesus and his sect is an invention of man. And this flash-in-the-pan novelty is, if you like, a disruptive innovator that hardly needs to be stamped out because it will fizzle out. It's not of God, not of significance, can't stand, it will pass. But if Jesus really is the one promised by Moses, who, like Moses, did these mighty signs and wonders that Peter was speaking about in the first speech, then what we are dealing with in the Christian faith is of an altogether different order to anything else you will find in the world at any point of history. For the work of Jesus, then, is woven in, if you like, to the theological history of God's dealings with humankind down through the centuries. And this theme of the theological, historical consistency is a massive theme in the writing of Luke. And I suspect for many of us, it's not nearly big enough in our understanding of the Christian faith. Luke begins his gospel by telling us that he's writing a record of what has been fulfilled. In the opening chapters of Luke's gospel, the various characters repeatedly refer to the promises given to our fathers. Think of Mary's song, think of Zechariah and his prophecy. John the Baptist cites the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. God's own voice when it comes using scripture. And at the close of Luke's gospel, volume 1, Jesus insists that his death and resurrection is in accordance with the law and the prophets. He showed them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Such that God has a promised ruler, a rescuing redeemer, a revelation from himself. And Stephen reminds his audience of this basic fact of Old Testament theological history and then places Jesus in the center of it. Now, I want us to pause and think about it, because this places the Christian faith on a different footing to any other religious expression available to humanity. Indeed, it places it on a different footing to any other philosophy or ideology in the world. What Christianity is claiming is that we have a word from outside, an invasion into our history, an intervention, but an intervention with a back catalogue of historical theological record attested by men and women with constant, continuous consistency down through the centuries. What Christianity is contending is that we're not dealing with man-made religion, but God-given revelation. And the fact that Jesus fits, if you like, in the matrix of God's dealing with humanity over thousands of years should give us huge confidence that we are dealing with the work of God. I was looking at this passage with a group of guys yesterday, and I got to this stage of our looking at the passage together, and somebody just chipped up without really being asked, "This gives me huge confidence. This goes back to year zero." On Sunday morning, there are two programs that I catch the end of one and the beginning of another before I leave the house most Sundays. The first one is absolutely infuriating. It's BBC at its most prejudice. And on this program, the claim is, something understood, that all religions are essentially the same, part of the great enterprise of humanity reaching out after God. And it struck me, I've been thinking about this passage, it struck me as I resisted the temptation to chuck the radio out of the window this Sunday morning, that no other religious leader from any other religion could deliver a speech like Stephen's. They simply wouldn't have the available data. The second program this Sunday, what's it called? Natural World, I think it is, something like that, was talking about magic mushrooms. And, you know, then my ears really pricked up. I checked the label on the breakfast tin and all the rest of it, but it was talking about magic mushrooms and the history of magic mushrooms and so forth. But one of the things they said is that, you know, magic mushrooms have been used by holy men, particularly Hindu holy men, over the centuries to produce sort of enhanced experiences of God. And I thought to myself, what we're dealing with here, after I'd got over the kind of excitement of magic mushrooms, I thought to myself, what we're dealing here is a completely different order to man-made invention. Psychologically induced imagination. We're dealing with this great matrix of historical revelation. This is not a man in a cave in the 5th century AD, reputedly receiving ideas from God and revelations from God and then coming out and speaking about it and then endless other people interpreting these so-called revelations from God. No, this is century after century after century after century. Now, you might imagine Stephen just leaving it there. He's made his point, but he's like a dog with a bone, and that's why he gets stoned to death. As one writer puts it, he's nothing if not an orator. He's already intimated that there's going to be an accusation. He spoke of those compatriots of Joseph and of Moses. But in 39 to 43, he turns to prosecute his listeners. His courage is extraordinary. I wish we had preachers with this kind of courage. What he does is to examine how Israel responded to Moses. And so by comparison, he asks his audience to ask themselves, well, which side of the equation are you on? Moses, God's man, God's mandate, God's mission, God's Messiah, Israel, rebelled against God, refused his rescue, and experienced God's rejection. So 40 and 41 record the rebellion of Israel against Moses and against God. No sooner was Moses' back turned than Israel sought to create their own man-made gods and worshipped them. Not only did they reject God in Egypt, they rejected God at the very moment that, not only did they reject Moses in Egypt, they rejected Moses at the very moment that Moses received the law. So verse 39. Our fathers refused to obey Moses. They thrust Moses aside. In their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idols and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Now, verse 41 is absolutely fascinating, and it's an expose of man-made religion. Whether it's man-made religion or philosophical imagination or ideological invention, men and women delight in manufacturing our own objects of worship and attributing to them the achievements of God. So look at verse 41. They made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their own hands. It's pitiable. Verse 42 shows us God's response. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. It's as if our rejection of God results in his rejection of us. In his judgment, God allows us to become captive to the consequences of our own evil choices. We choose to worship something just from within this creation, and God will give us over to it. So that our rejection of his revelation of himself in all its grandeur and expansive splendor gets replaced by a shrunken ambition with tiny visions of limited horizons and degraded expectations as we just worship things from within the system, and we get so excited about them because we think we've discovered something really fascinating, and actually all it is something that was within the created system in the first place. It's pitiable. Max Weber, the philosopher, talks about the cage. As soon as we reject God's and his revelation, we operate within a cage with limited horizons, not able to see beyond the end of our own nose. A shrunken view of humanity, dehumanized. So Stephen has charted the course of Israel's history. He then goes on to quote from the other end of the Old Testament, one of the 12 minor prophets, to show that Israel continued all the way through having rejected Moses and continued in this rebellious rejection of God. So then from the very moment of God's giving of his law, what did men and women do with God's law? They turned from it to worship idols. From the very moment of Moses' appointment, what did men and women of Israel do with Moses? They rejected him. From the giving of the law to the end of the Old Testament history, Israel's story has been one of idolatrous rejection of God's revelation. And so Stephen then brings his speech to a conclusion. He begins by talking about the temple. We'll come to that next week. And then verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, Jesus, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now, to be stiff-necked, it's a metaphor taken from oxen, where they simply will not bend the direction of travel. To be uncircumcised in heart and ear is to be unreachable externally because you will not listen, unchangeable internally because you will not hear. To resist the Holy Spirit is as strong a word as you like. It is to battle, to fight against God himself. And so Stephen is saying to the hierarchy and establishment of his day, the House of Lords, the House of Commons, the judiciary, the BBC, the media, all of them gathered together, the city grandees, you stiff-necked people, you resist the Holy Spirit, you will not listen, you will not change. You are on the wrong side of history and on the wrong side of God. So the triumphant reign of Jesus advances with all the freight of thousands of years of God's dealing with humanity. Comes with truckloads, wagon loads of freight driving it forwards. It's a tsunami, it's a tornado, it's unstoppable, it's driven forward by God with God's unchangeable purpose. Jesus is rooted in the work of God through centuries. Who's on trial here? Reject the rule of Jesus, and we're on the wrong side of history. And more importantly, on the wrong side of God. Whether we're the Church of England, who determined to side with our modern culture rather than with God's word, or prejudice presentations on the BBC, or HR departments with all religions lead the same direction and try and give a biased view of Christianity. You reject Jesus, the Jesus of history, and you're on the wrong side of God. I'm going to lead us in prayer. We thank and praise you, our Father in heaven, for your intervention into this world from outside, your invasion of human history. We thank you for your revelation given by you, the living God, words from our Creator. We thank you for your rescue and your rule. We thank you for this assurance that this rule of King Jesus will advance unstoppably across the globe. We pray that you would help each one of us here to line up with the Lord Jesus for your name's sake. Amen.